And please open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 1. I want us to look this morning at verses 1 through 20 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. The prophet Samuel, you may know, he plays a very important role in redemptive history. And these verses that we will look at this morning tell of his birth to Elkanah, his father, and Hannah, his mother, who are two godly parents living at a time in the nation of Israel's history when they were at a spiritual low point, at a very low ebb in their history. You may recall the book of Judges ends in these words: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Well, these are the days in which Samuel is born. He is born in a day of apostasy, spiritual infidelity, and the majority of Israelites are a law to themselves. They do what is right in their own eyes. So we may say that Samuel, his birth is a bright spot in a very dark day. And as we look at the story of his birth here, verses 1 through 20, I want us to pay particular attention to the way in which his mother, Hannah, handles an unbearable situation with grace, with faith, and with prayer. For what we see in her story is something we all need to remember. And that is, in times of trial, we must go to God in prayer. We must seek His face in prayer. We must cry out to the Lord in faith. For it is in the presence of God, at the throne of grace, that we are comforted, we are encouraged, and we are strengthened to endure our trials with the grace and faith that belongs to the children of the living God. The words of Joseph Scriven, taken from his hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. That is what Hannah does. And 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. When being weighed down by heartache and disappointment, she goes to God in prayer and she unburdens her heart. So let us now read that story of Samuel's birth in 1 Samuel chapter 1 that begins in these words: "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Almighty God, merciful Father, gracious King, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth we have just read. We thank you for the Spirit that illuminates your truth and grants us the understanding we need. And Lord, we pray as this word is proclaimed this day that you will accompany it with your power, that you may plant it deep within our hearts so that we may grow in a greater awareness of the love that you have for us in Jesus Christ our Lord, a greater awareness of what you do for your people and how you do answer the cries of our heart. So thank you, Lord, for this word. May we be sanctified by it this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a very wonderful story. The story of Hannah and her desire for a son. As we look at this story, I have two parts to it. It's a two-part story. Part one is childless and chided. Part two is perplexed, yet prayerful. So let's begin with childless and chided. We see this in verses 1-8. Here the writer informs us that Hannah is not just barren, but she is also the object of ridicule by her rival Peninnah, who is the second wife of her husband Elkanah. So immediately here we notice here is what we call a vicious triangle. And one more scriptural example of the inherent problems of polygamy. The book of Genesis makes clear that God designs marriage to be between one man and one woman only. And of course, our Lord Jesus confirms that truth in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, when he tells us, Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And since that is so, since we know this is true, we cannot alter God's design and expect no problems or result. Polygamy is a recipe for marital misery. And that is what the first 8 verses of chapter 1 reveal. Pain, sorrow, and bitter envy permeate this polygamous marriage. Look at verses 1 and 2. Here we are introduced to the family of Elkanah. Elkanah and his two wives live in Ramathaim Zophim, which, if you look on your Bible maps, is a small town in Ephraim about 5 miles north of the city that will later be called Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not yet Jerusalem as we know it today or as they knew it later on. And by way of his lineage, Elkanah's lineage, he is the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, and son of Zuf. By way of this lineage, we discover Elkanah is actually from a priestly family of the tribe of Levi and the clan of Kohath, as 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 33 through 38 reveals. You don't have to turn there, but that is a reference, and it gives more explanation to Elkanah's background, and it shows that he is actually from a priestly family from the tribe of Levi. So he has a very godly heritage. And Samuel, we would say, therefore, is born into a priestly family. And that brings us to the second and third members of the household, and these are the two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And since Hannah is put first in order, she is likely Elkanah's first wife. And we are told in verse 2, Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this further supports the idea that Hannah is the first wife of Elkanah. For since she is barren, it would not be unusual in that day for Elkanah to take another wife in order that he may have heirs, and his lineage will continue after he is dead. So that is the family into which Samuel is born. It is a priestly family, no doubt of some means, since Elkanah can support two wives and the children that will come as a result of the marital union. Now look at verses 3 through 8. And here we see the author reveals, in a time of great apostasy and spiritual degeneration, remember this is the time that followed the period of the judges, when the majority in Israel do what is right in their own eyes, Elkanah does not follow suit. Elkanah is a godly man who keeps covenant with the Lord. He is part of what we would say the remnant of true believers in Israel. For we are told in verse 3, he goes up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. And in later chapters in Samuel, you will discover Hophni and Phinehas are not good men. They're actually very wicked men. And God will judge these wicked men for their sins when he puts them to death at the hands of the Philistines. But despite the fact that Elkanah is a godly man who keeps covenant with God and leads his family to do likewise, we see all is not well in his household. As I mentioned previously, polygamy breeds problems, and we would say Elkanah has problems in spades. But we are told in verse 4, after Elkanah makes his sacrifice, he gives portions of that which he is entitled to keep from that sacrifice to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. And that was the way it was done in those days. Everyone in the family will receive a share of the sacrifice, one portion per person. But then we read something else, don't we? In verse 5, but to Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, who has no children, he gave a double portion. Why? Because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And now we smell a little trouble in the family, do we not? Peninnah and her children get one portion apiece, whereas Hannah gets two portions because it's spelled out here, Elkanah loves her. Well, think of that situation. Think of that household. You can almost picture the daggers in Peninnah's eyes. As she sees her husband, Elkanah, take two pieces of the sacrifice and lovingly give them to Hannah, Hannah whom he loves. Whereas for her and her children, well, Elkanah gives them one portion apiece as he sets them on their plates. In the words of William Congreve, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And I imagine that's how Peninnah felt. Polygamy is a recipe for disaster. And think of the misery afoot in the household. Elkanah plays favorites, and he sparks jealousy and envy in the heart of his unloved wife, Peninnah. And we would say, how can it be otherwise? Elkanah has a divided heart that divides the home. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, verse 25, a house divided against itself cannot stand, and that is always the case. Consider other examples we have in Scripture. Where a man divides his affections between two women, and then he divides the home. I'll give you two prominent examples you should readily remember. Think of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Would you not say that was a house divided? Was there unity within that household? Well, there was once Abraham kicked Hagar out of the household, but not while she was in the household. Or how about Jacob, Leah, and Rachel? Think of that situation, where Jacob also has two wives. One was loved, Rachel, the other unloved, Leah. Was there any peace in that household whatsoever? I would say not. I would say there was not much peace whatsoever. I would say there was discord and disunity. Beyond polygamy, think of adultery. As we're thinking of divided homes, think of what happens when a man gives his love that properly belongs to his wife to another woman. Does not his sin divide his household? And if the woman with whom he commits adultery is also married, does it not divide her household too? I've seen this happen too many times. Marriage is between one man and one woman, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9 says, enjoy life with a wife whom you love all the days of your life he has given you under the sun. That is God's plan. It is his design for humanity, and he makes no mistakes. And if we violate his precepts, if we disobey his commands, we will suffer the consequence of our sinfulness. It comes as a matter of course. So, it comes as no surprise that Elkanah's divided heart divides his household. We read in verses 6 and 7 that Hannah's rival, or Peninnah, the second wife, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she, Peninnah, used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. She got a double portion, but she couldn't eat that double portion because she had no appetite for it. Peninnah was persistently wicked towards Hannah. Why? Because she envies her relationship with Elkanah. No doubt, Hannah is loved by Elkanah. He's loved by her more than he loves, or he is loved. She is loved by him more than he loves her. Hannah is the apple of his eye, whereas perhaps she's only the baby maker to Elkanah. She is the woman who gives him children. She is the one who will carry on his line by producing children for him. Maybe nothing more. But Peninnah knows something about Hannah Elkanah can never, ever understand. Hannah desperately wants a child. So she turns Hannah's natural desire into a weapon with which she can inflict pain. And so every year, the time of the sacrifice, when the entire family travels to Shiloh, she takes this opportunity to drive this dagger, a barrenness deep into Hannah's heart, until she is so sad she could do nothing but weep. Elkanah can do nothing to console her. In fact, he probably makes matters worse. The man certainly loves Hannah. We are told he loved Hannah. But when it comes to a woman's natural desire for children, I would say Elkanah is a dolt with a capital D. Look what he tells his wife in verse 8. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart so sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Now, we're not told Hannah's response. I imagine it was not affirmative. In fact, it may not even have even included words. Perhaps it was all just a look that did it. Looking at Elkanah when he said, Hannah, am I not worth more than 10 sons to you? No, she would say, maybe in her heart, maybe not out loud, you are not worth more to me than 10 sons. I love you dearly, but I dearly want a child. Peninnah knows this, and that is why her words are so very hurtful. So very hurtful. We can hurt people with our words, can't we? Words can really sting. You know, we used to say it as children, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That was a way to cover it up, but in reality, I imagine you, like me, can still remember hurtful words that were spoken to me 50 years ago. They just don't seem to go away, do they? Time heals all wounds, we are told. Perhaps it does. But the memory remains. Peninnah was ruthless. Ruthless with her words. Years ago, I read a book that dealt with interpersonal conflict, and it had a very provocative title. The title was Hurt People, Hurt People. And I think that's true. Very true. And there's no doubt Peninnah is hurt. Her love for Elkanah is unrequited. So she hurts the one he loves to get back at him. But as much as Peninnah pains Hannah, it is not, notice, a tit for tat. In the same way we read of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Hannah does not lash out at Peninnah. She does not return insult for insult, but she runs to God in prayer. And that brings us to part two. Perplexed yet prayerful. And we see this in verses 9 through 20, the remainder of that portion of the chapter. Here we are told after the family meal is over, Hannah gets up to pray. She herself has not eaten. But after the meal is over, she gets up and she goes to prayer. And we're told she heads to the temple. It was not the temple in Jerusalem that Solomon built, but it was more like a temporary structure erected in Shiloh, where the Jews would go to worship. And when she arrives, Eli the priest, he's sitting at the doorpost of the temple. So Hannah, who is deeply distressed and weeping profusely, prays to the Lord in faith. And she vows a vow to the Lord, and she tells him in verse 11, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give to him the Lord, to the Lord, all the days of his life, and a razor shall touch his head. Hannah is perplexed by her pain. She desires a good thing. She wants a child. Her heart aches for a baby boy, but for his own reason, the Lord has closed her womb. As we read in verse 5, it was the Lord's doing. And she's perplexed. And if that wasn't bad enough, her fellow wife, the peevish Peninnah, mocks and derides her because of her infertility, and she makes her life a living hell. Over her many childless years, Hannah certainly wondered why. Why did the Lord deal with me in this way? Why must I be barren? I think Hannah in her barren condition would agree with David, who writes in Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2, How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? David's lament unto the Lord. How long, O Lord? How long will I have to deal with this? O Lord, how long? I'm sure Hannah would agree with King David and his lament to the Lord. She is surely perplexed by this painful plight. Her husband does not understand her, and Peninnah mocks and derides her. So Hannah, with nowhere to turn, goes to God in prayer. That is the best place to be. She takes her broken heart to the Lord. She goes to the God who made her. She runs to the God who knows all about her and works all things together for her good, even her barren womb. For the very God who closed her womb can just as easily open it, if it be for her good and his glory. And so Hannah prays. She prays to the Lord of hosts, who rules over all things that he has made. And notice what a prayer it is, for it is not unlike the prayer that Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cries out to the Father, "Not my will, but thine be done." For even though Hannah prays for a son, it is no longer for herself. She makes this request. She prays for a child, that she may give him back to the Lord to serve him all the days of his life and accomplish his kingdom purposes in this world. And so I believe we see a transformation in Hannah has occurred. She prays for the gift of a son, but only so she can return the gift to God. So could it be that Hannah now sees the giver of all good gifts, the God who is always with her, the God who will never forsake her, the God who will stand by her and comfort her in every sorrow and deep distress is worth infinitely more than any gift he may give her? Do you think Hannah now sees this? I think she does. And so Hannah prays as Jesus did, "Not my will, but thine be done." In the letter of James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, the brother of Jesus has something to say about wrong-headed prayers. He tells the Christians, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Unlike the Christians to whom James writes, there is nothing wrong-headed whatsoever in Hannah's prayer. It is God-centered and it's kingdom-focused. She wants only what God wants, and she waits for his answer. But as we saw in the previous verses, where Elkanah does not understand her and Peninnah wants only to hurt her, now we see Eli the priest completely misreads her. Look at verses 12 through 18. I say to myself, poor Hannah. She runs to the Lord. She pours out her heart in prayer. And the priest in charge of the temple thinks she's a town drunk. He thinks she's soused. She's inebriated. And that is no doubt, I believe, a commentary on the spiritual corruption of the priests and the people in those days when fervency in prayer is misjudged as drunkenness. Apparently, Eli has never seen anybody pour out their heart to God in prayer. Likely not even himself. So as Hannah moves her lips in prayer, but no sound comes forth, Eli thinks she's had too much to drink. And he tells her in verse 14, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." And Hannah quickly, yet respectfully, responds in verses 15 and 16, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Hannah is a very gracious woman, is she not? In fact, that is what her name in Hebrew means. It means gracious or merciful. And by the way she responds to Peninnah, her persecutor, to Elkanah, her loving but somewhat dolt of a husband, and now to Eli, the priest who falsely accuses her of drunkenness, I believe she lives up to her name, Hannah, gracious. And to Eli's credit, he does not question Hannah's response, but he stands corrected. And he blesses her, the words of verse 17, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And so we read in verse 18, Hannah replies, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Hannah is at peace, and her peace came by prayer. I think once more the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. In particular, I think of these words. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Better yet, I remember what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Hannah is at peace and no longer sad. And not because God says yes to her prayer and gives her a son. For at this point in time, she has no clue how God will answer. Hannah is at peace because she rests her cares in the hands of God, who always does what is best for his people. And that is where true peace can be found. It comes when we can say with Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. And then we rest our cares with God. That is where true peace can be found. When we look to God in prayer, we cry out to him in faith, and then we say, not my will, but thine be done, and we leave it with the Lord. And that is what Hannah does. She rests her cares with God, and she walks away in peace. And so we read in verses 19 and 20, after the yearly sacrifice is complete, Elkanah and his family rise early in the morning. Notice they worship before the Lord. This is a God-fearing man. And they go back to their house at Ramah. And sometime later, according to verse 19, Elkanah, he knew Hannah, or he had sexual relations with her, his wife, and we're told the Lord remembered her, and he granted her request for a child. And in verse 20, Hannah gives birth to a son she names Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. And so ends the story of Samuel's birth. It is a very happy conclusion to a story that began in great sadness, great turmoil, great anxiety. Hannah was a godly woman. She did not have an easy life. For many years she was barren. She was the object of Peninnah's hurtful taunts and provocations. And for those many years, she was not at peace. But there came a point in her life, some time in her life, recorded here in chapter 1, when she saw herself from a different perspective. She saw herself from God's vantage point and not her own. And she came to see what's important in life is not for God to fulfill all her desires, no matter how good and honorable they may be. But what is of utmost importance is God's will be done and his kingdom purposes be served in this world. So Hannah prays for a son and not for herself, but that she may give him back to the Lord to do his will and accomplish his purposes. For it is no longer the gift that captures her heart, but the giver. And so we see by the example we have in Hannah, our trials should not drive us from God, but to God in prayer. When we come to God in prayer, we are comforted, we are encouraged, and we're strengthened to endure our trials with the grace and faith that belongs to the children of the living God. So I conclude by saying, let us always be a people of prayer. Let us be those people who cry out to God in faith. When trials beset us, temptations arrest us, Let us go to God in prayer. Let us bring our prayers, petitions, and intercessions and thanksgivings, as Paul wrote to the Philippians. Include those thanksgivings. Let us bring them before God and know that He hears us and will answer us according to His will. That is always good for us and brings glory to Him. So I am where I began. With the words of Joseph Scriven, have we trials and temptations? Christian, do you have trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? What say you? Trouble in our world? Let us never be discouraged. Let us take it to the Lord in prayer. Amen. Our gracious and mighty God, what a reminder we have had in the